So we're in Genesis chapter 49. We are winding down now in the series on the gospel in Genesis. It's just that Jacob's death is a bit drawn out. And we're looking at Jacob blessing his sons. And we're not going to look at all 12, but we're concentrating on those that have a gospel emphasis. So we looked at his blessing upon Judah last Sunday morning. Judah, of course, is the one through who the promised seed, the Messiah, is going to come. And we're going to move on this morning to look at Dan. Verses 16 to 18 of Genesis 49. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. That last part is a prayer of Jacob. So he speaks to Dan in verses 16 and 17, and then he speaks to the Lord in verse 18. Now, what comes out in this prophecy concerning Dan? One thing: the grace of God. Grace, undeserving favor. Grace, God being merciful where you don't expect it. Grace, God choosing the unlikeliest of people. Now then, why is this such a demonstration of the grace of God? Well, to begin with, Dan is the smallest of all the tribes of Israel. Did you know that? And yet, what favors here are upon the tribe of Dan? Verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, a viper by the path. Have you seen an adder? They're amongst the smallest of snakes. A grass snake in this country is much bigger. You can get grass snakes that long. Adders are about that length. So Dan here is being compared to a viper, a small viper on the path. And yet, this adder is able to bite a much larger creature, the horse. And in the Old Testament, the horse stands for man's strength. So the emphasis here is on the grace of God using a small tribe like Dan that has no strength in and of itself in order to bring down the enemy, the horse of the enemy. That's why we had our reading in the book of Judges. I hadn't forgotten that we were in Genesis. Samson, one of the strongest of the judges in the Old Testament, he was of the tribe of Dan. And Samson's strength didn't lie in himself. In a way, he was like a viper. His strength was in the Lord his God. And in our reading, he opened his heart to Delilah and revealed that secret, that because he was a Nazarite dedicated to the Lord, having grown his hair, that caused him to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And once his hair was shaven, which was a symbol of him no longer trusting the Lord, then he was just as any other men. So this is where I want us to begin this morning. The grace of God is to those who are small, insignificant. The strength which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is not in ourselves. It's in him. In him. Now let me give you an illustration of that. One of my favorites films is The Lord of the Rings, and I think it's in the last one. You've got the city of Minas Tirith surrounded by the enemy, the vastness of Mordor besieging the city, and those who are left defending it are in the minority, and they're not panicking because they go one with them, the White Rider, Gandalf. And his presence with them makes them strong against the hordes of Mordor. And I think it was William Carey who said, when a person becomes a Christian, he may be on his own. You may be on your own in a family, in the school, in the university, at work. We are a small bunch of people compared to the vast number of unbelievers today. But that doesn't matter. We've got one person with us. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is beside us. And again, as Carey said, one with God is a majority. If God is for us, who can be against us? So this is my first point. Dan is small, seemingly insignificant, but it doesn't matter. If God is with him, he can bring down even the strongest of enemies. Do you have God on your side? Let me read to you some words of the Lord in Deuteronomy. He's speaking here to the children of Israel and reminding them why he chose them. This is grace. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 7. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Why has God chosen us? The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Can you see the contrast here? This insignificant group of people, Dan is a metaphor for the children of Israel, being chosen not because of any good in them, but because of the grace of God, and God's strong arm bringing deliverance. There's hope for every one of us here this morning. I'm reminded of one of the greatest revivals in Wales, 1859. Do you know where it started? Not here, in Cardiff, in Ysbyty Ystwyth. I was driving through Ysbyty Ystwyth in August. Blink and you miss it. You know there was a revival there because there's a big chapel. It's just a little hamlet. But that small place became big in 1859, because God came down. And who did God use in Ysbyty Ystwyth? An ordinary preacher called David Morgan. And when people heard that there was revival there, they said it must be God, because David is such a hopeless preacher. This is the grace of God, using nobodies. And some of you will remember what happened to David Morgan. Think of the Lion of the tribe of Judah last Sunday morning. David Morgan went to bed a lamb, just a weak person, and he woke up a lion. The Spirit of God had come upon him. And for 3 years, the lion roared in Ysbyty Ystwyth, and multitudes were saved. Grace came to that little hamlet. And then after 3 years, David Morgan went to bed a lion, and he woke up a lamb. It's God. It's God. That's what gives me hope for us here this morning. You may have come in here feeling completely small. You don't know anybody in this building, and yet God can meet with you. And even as a Christian, you can feel powerless in comparison to what is facing you. But it's not too hard for the Lord. In Abraham's words, is anything too hard for our God? Wonderful. So this is the first thing here. The grace of God in choosing the smallest of tribes. Another prophecy in the book of Isaiah talks about the shoots of David. The green shoots, the stump. Israel had become a remnant, so small that it was more insignificant than ever. Have you seen a tree stump? I sometimes go jogging in the Garth, and there's a forest. They've that they've chopped many of the trees down, and all you can see are stumps. But what's happened over the last few years is that there are little shoots appearing, growing from the stump. And that's how God's people are so often. They're a stump, and then, because God is with them, there is still life there, and it's like a green shoot. And from that green shoot, there can grow a large tree. So I'm just saying that to encourage you who are believers here this morning. So this is the first manifestation of the grace of God to Dan, the smallest of the tribes. And then there is something else. Verse 16. Dan shall judge his people. The name Dan means to judge. So there's a play of on words here. The meaning here is Dan shall rule the people. And then he shall be as one of the tribes of Israel. Do you know how Dan was born? Dan was born to a concubine. That's shameful. And what God is saying here is this: in spite of Dan's background, he shall be as one of the tribes of Israel, as his brothers. In spite of his background, he shall be a ruler. Now, isn't that the grace of God? Grace coming to people that don't deserve one molecule of God's mercy. I don't know the background of everybody here this morning. In Welsh Wales, it's a big thing to have a good pedigree. We are proud of our families. And in many ways, it's a horrible thing when it comes to the gospel, because we can judge people according to their backgrounds. But thank God, when it comes to the church, whatever our background is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in God's eyes whether we have been born and brought up in a respectable home, in a good place, or in the worst of environments. Grace can come anywhere. And isn't that true even of Judah, the tribe that had the greatest honor? Judah, in Genesis 38. Do you know what Judah did there? Judah wasn't a paragon of virtue. Oh, don't we sometimes think that so-and-so is bound to be blessed of God because they're such a good person? But Judah, in chapter 38, he went out with one of the women of the heathen nations. And not only did he do that, he had a son, and the wife of his son he slept with. Oh, what a mess. And yet God still has mercy on a Judah. And we were talking in the vestry before the service about the church in Corinth. What a place. The church there, they were getting drunk while celebrating communion. Think of a church doing that today. They were taking one another to the law courts as believers. They were committing such sexual immorality that even the world thought it was shameful. And yet, how does Paul address them? Saints of God at Corinth. It's grace. Grace. And it doesn't matter what we are by background. When we're saved, we belong to the people of God. Let me read Paul in Corinth. Not in Corinthians, I could read Corinthians, but in Colossians, Colossians 3. I think sometimes we misread the New Testament church. The church consisted mostly of people who were slaves. And they were gathering with their masters. Now, in church, were the masters over the slaves? Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians 3, verse 11, or maybe, verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So we can imagine a slave and his master sitting with one another in the pews. We can imagine a Jew, a converted Jew, and a barbarian, a Greek, sitting together. I remember somebody coming to our church in the 70s when the Arab-Israeli conflict was at its height, and they were amazed because in this building you had Arab and, well, I don't think it was a Jew, but you had people who were naturally at war with one another seated together. That's what the gospel does. That's the grace of God for you. And think of the New Testament church, where you would have had a slave as an elder and the master being a member. Now, I love that. That's the grace of God. So it doesn't matter what our background may be. It doesn't matter how young or old we are. It doesn't matter what our status may be out there. In Christ, we are on the same level. We are brothers in him. That's amazing. Now, I just want to read. I've read this often, but it's so good. It needs repeating. D.L. Moody was in a meeting in this country, and he was asked to move a vote of thanks to the noble Earl Shaftesbury, who had presided over the meeting. And he was introduced as their American cousin, the Reverend Mr. Moody of Chicago. And he got up on his feet. The chairman, he said, has made two mistakes. To begin with, I am not the Reverend Moody at all. I'm plain Dwight L. Moody, a Sabbath school worker. And then I'm not your American cousin. By the grace of God, I'm your brother who is interested with you in our Father's work for his children. And about this vote of thanks to the noble Earl for being our chairman this evening, I don't see why we should thank him. We thank the Lord. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gates that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Are you? Because of his grace, to make a slave a partner of his throne, to save the likes of me. Amazing grace. And then there's one, well, I should add here under the second point, Samson, he wasn't a paragon of virtue. He had a very colorful life, but God was merciful to him. And then there's one more thing. I don't want to spend too long because we've got to come to the Lord's table. But Jacob's prayer, this is the third point. He's spoken now of the insignificance of Dan, the smallest of tribes, yet God being gracious to such. He's spoken of the waywardness of Dan, yet God's grace coming to such. And we may feel ourselves to be just like those two points. What does he do then? Well, he just turns to the Lord and he cries, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. I think it's Matthew Henry who says, when we're speaking to men, we should lift up our hearts to God. I'm trying to speak to you about the grace of God this morning. At the same time, I'm lifting my heart to God, saying, Lord, open our eyes to see that salvation is of grace. Unless you do it, O God, no one will be saved. Daniel Rowland, one of the greatest preachers of Wales, I think it was Daniel Rowland, he was meant to be preaching somewhere, and he didn't turn up. And one of the deacons sent a maid to the house where he was staying. And she knocked on the door and she could hear Daniel Rowland in the front room talking to somebody. And Daniel Rowland was saying to this stranger, unless you come with me, I won't go to that preaching engagement. And he was going on like that. And that lady didn't want to disturb him. So she ran back to the meeting and she said to one of the deacons, I don't think he can come yet because he's with a visitor and he's inviting that visitor to come with him and he's not going to come unless that visitor will accompany him. Oh, said the deacon, because he was a godly man, it's all right, he will come and he won't come by himself, he will bring his visitor with him. And Daniel Rowland appeared a little later and he appeared with his divine visitor. God was with him. And so as Daniel Rowland was speaking, God was speaking through him. And God visited that congregation that day. And that's what Jacob, in effect, is doing here. Yes, he's talking to Dan, but at the same time, he's praying to God. Oh, look at the way he puts it here. O God, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Isn't salvation something personal for Jacob? It's not just something for the unbeliever. He was saved all those years back in Bethel, and yet he's still talking about salvation in the present tense. I just want to mention here, I was asked, the first Christian Union meeting I went to, I was asked, are you saved? And I didn't know what to say. I'd never been asked that before. And what the person meant was, have you been saved in the past? Did you have an experience of salvation? Past tense. But we are going to be saved. Future tense. That's what Jacob is saying. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And we are being saved. But the point is this, it's your salvation, God. We can't save ourselves. This is what the bread and the wine are reminding us of. Salvation is of the Lord. When Jacob referred to Dan being like a serpent and bruising the heel of the horse, am I reading too much into that text in thinking that he was remembering the words of God in the Garden of Eden to that congregation of three, our fallen parents, Adam and Eve, and the devil as the serpent, and saying that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Savior that brings salvation, he will bruise the serpent's head? I don't know. But that is this salvation which is of the Lord. Or put it like this, Dan is going to be a judge of his people. We in Christ are going to be rulers one day. We are told by Jesus Christ that we shall judge even the angels on the day of his appearing. How come we sinners can become judges? It's because of God's salvation. It's because of Christ taking the judgments of God on your behalf. That's salvation. David Morris, when he was speaking in our prayer meeting, he was talking about Luther and justification by faith only, and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And then, when the day of judgment comes, bold shall I stand on that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear and guilt and shame. Or listen to the apostle writing to the Romans. I don't know when Kerry's Bible study will get to this, but this is the climax of the letter in chapter 8. Paul reaches a crescendo when he says, who is he who condemns? It's Christ who has died and is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Christ has died. Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. I will never have to stand before God as judge, because Christ has done that in my place, the salvation that has come to me. Oh, wonderful. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Have you been saved? Can you say with Jacob, I am trusting you, Lord, for your salvation? Have you seen it? Faith, see the place and see the tree, the cross, where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, there conquered only one, and Jesus was his name. I don't know if this illustration fits, but when I was a school teacher, if a child misbehaved, I used to give him lines. But what would have happened if another boy would have come along and said, I will do those lines instead of the offender? I don't know if I would have accepted that as a teacher. But when it comes to the punishments that our sins deserve, Jesus Christ came. And Jesus Christ said, he said to the soldiers as they came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, take me, let them go free. I will pay the punishment. It's all right. Justice divine is satisfied in what he did. And all we do then when we trust in him is we're saying in effect, I can do it. Lord, you have done everything that is required. I'm not proud anymore. I'm stripping myself of all my self-righteousness. You see, that is the one thing that is holding some of you back this morning. I don't know everybody here, but I know that the kind of sins that we are guilty of are probably not the more outrageous ones. It is the more respectable sins that we are deceived concerning. And John Plowman, an old godly Christian, he was asked by young Spurgeon, John, what is the hardest sin to repent of? And Spurgeon was thinking that John would mention a really terrible outward sin. But he didn't do that. He simply said self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Oh, I would to God that every one of us would just rid ourselves of this notion that we can save ourselves, and that we would leave our sins. We would leave our self-sins. We would leave our good deeds in one stinking pile, and that we would flee naked to that blessed cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what it means to be saved. And yet Jacob says, I'm waiting for your salvation, O Lord. What did he mean by that? He was accepted in the Beloved. He was right with God. But in a sense, he was yet to enter fully into the enjoyment of that salvation. He was moments away from that. He was about to cross the river of death and enter the heavenly Canaan. That's when our salvation will be complete. But we won't get there unless we are saved, unless we put our complete trust in Jesus Christ. And there's another element here in waiting. It's simple trust in Christ that saves. I can't emphasize that enough. Many of you growing up in this church, you're expecting an assurance of salvation at the same time as being saved. Now, often the assurance that you're a child of God will come later. It's not our assurance of salvation that saves us. It's Christ that saves. All we need to do, as I was trying to communicate to the children, is touch Jesus Christ. We may still doubt whether we have a part in him. But if we're in him, that's what matters. And then we can wait until he confirms to us that we are one of his children. I just want to conclude. I found these words of Wesley so helpful because he came under conviction that he needed to be saved after he went to America. He was a religious man, and he went as a missionary to Georgia in North America, and he thought if he could go there and try and convert the Indians, that that would bound to make him acceptable with God. But on the voyage back home in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean in a storm where he thought he was going to die, all of those religious hopes were dashed into pieces, and he was naked before God spiritually. And he said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of unbelief?" A religious man, not guilty of outrageous sins, saying that, "I have a fair summer religion, I can talk well, and I believe myself while no danger is near, but let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled. Oh, who will deliver me from this fear of death?" And a Moravian on that ship, Peter Bowler, he had a peace. And he explained to Wesley that it wasn't works, but simple trust in Christ that saved. And Wesley, as an older man, says in his diaries that he was probably saved at some point during that voyage because he did put his trust in Jesus. I find Bowler's words to Wesley on the ship really comforting. Wesley thought he shouldn't continue preaching because he didn't know if he was right with God. And Bowler encouraged him, saying, "Preach faith till you feel it. And then because you have it, you will preach it." Isn't that wonderful? And then Wesley, he was waiting on the Lord for his salvation. He was, in his own way, trusting Jesus Christ, not his own good works, for his acceptance with God. But he didn't have assurance. You know, many of you, that he had assurance a few months later. He went to a meeting in Aldersgate Street in London, and it was a Bible study, like Christianity Unwrapped, going through Romans. I think it's Mark Fisher's little booklet on Romans that Kerry is going to be doing. But in this Bible study, it was Martin Luther's commentary to the Romans that was being used. And somebody was reading, not from the main body of the work, but from the preface. This is God's grace. Grace coming in the most unexpected of ways. As somebody was reading from the preface, the little introduction, Wesley said, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the hearts through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And the rest is history, as they say." Oh, my friends, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of grace, no matter how insignificant you may feel yourself to be, no matter how sinful you are, no matter how checkered your background, Jesus saves. And I'm asking you this morning in his name, have you put your trust in him? Have you got simple faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, I'm assuring you with the word of God, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But don't stop at that. Wait on him. It is good to quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Wait until he confirms to your hearts by his Spirit that you are indeed saved. Don't mix that assurance with being saved. And if you are saved, and if you've had assurance, don't rest on past experiences. Continue to wait on the Lord to give you a fresh assurance. That's what I long for myself. I want to know again, tell me thou art mine. Again, Lord, tell me. And continue to wait for the final manifestation of his salvation, when we, by grace, will land safe on that beautiful shore, and we'll join Jacob in the heavenly Canaan. And what a gathering that will be. No more sin, no more tears, no more separations, no more interruptions. Because when God blesses us in this life, it's only for weeks or months, then we are interrupted by having to live in this fallen world again. No more. We'll be in eternity forever and ever. Do you remember when you were in school? Well, some of you are still in school. Do you remember looking forward to the summer holidays? I was counting the days to the summer holidays. And when the holidays arrived, it seemed as if they were going to last forever. The days went by much, much slower when I was young. But even though summer holidays had to come to an end, oh, my friend, C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully in his last Chronicle of Narnia, The Last Battle. He describes heaven there as summer holidays that will go on forever and ever. Isn't that something to look forward to? If you're going through exams at this moment, trials of this life, oh, wait, wait for the salvation, the final salvation of the Lord. Well, I better stop there because we've got to get to communion. For his name's sake, amen.